Carlos Padilla. Hey, brother.
In the house. How you doing, Jason?
In the house, man. It's good to see you. It's been a minute since you were on the podcast, but talk about you often. We were out there to see you last year and processing this book, Andre Robbie's book. Actually, Processing Mimetic Reality. There it is. You got it. And I knew I was having him on. Right around the time I knew I was having him on, you posted that you'd gotten the book, and I thought, oh my gosh, I got to have Carlos come co-host this with me. And so here you are, man.
Amen. You know, I mean, it was an amazing episode, you know, and I couldn't think of anybody else to be on with, and thanks for the invitation, because Andrew's a dear friend of mine, and I've learned so much, and man, it was just, it's always gold, man, always gold.
Yeah, man, it was... I know you'd had them out to the Kingdom in Omaha. I came shortly after, and we connected. But love what you guys are doing out there. Share with folks a little bit about what you guys are doing.
Yeah, so me and my beautiful wife, Beth, are here in Omaha, Nebraska. We pastor a church called the Kingdom downtown Omaha. And we just have a pleasure of having a great family of resource and just great discussions with Jason and Andre and everybody else who's come through and blessed our house with a great conversation. So yeah, we're just blessed to be the Hyper Grace family here in Omaha.
I love what you guys are doing. Love the people, man. It was so cool when I was out there last year stayed connected with some of those folks. Just beautiful community, bro.
Well, we've been blessed too, man, by the Rethinking God and Tacos website, the family that's even being, you know, just built, man. It's very an amazing conversation, man. And I see a lot of people finding hope, and it's just great to be a part of that conversation, man, and just track with you guys.
Yeah, bro. And you introduced me while I was out there. You're the guy that told me about Dub Alexander and Ryan Pena and a handful of others, which we've connected with. And so grateful for, there's just so many cool connections taking place. And of course, the podcast is
I'm kind of famous for these messy connections. Man, they're just great people all the way around. And it's beautiful to see. You know, I mean, we're all different. We all came from different backgrounds, you know, but we're all coming to the same conclusion that Jesus is perfect theology and he's the exact representation of the Father, and God's good and only good and all the time good.
And tacos aren't bad. Tacos are pretty good too. So we can all agree on that as well.
Yeah, in Texas. But I've had some funny taco moments, and I'm in Omaha now, but I kind of just leave my taco craving aside, except for when you're in town, I'll leave it for Texas.
Yeah. You did take me to a taco truck. We talk about that at the end of this conversation with Andre, and we go into the book, Processing Mimetic Theory. This book is a little more academic, so for me it was stretching, but my heart was burning as I was reading it, and it's one of those books I have to go back to time and time again. He's processing the works of René Girard and Alfred Whitehead through the process of open and relational lens. Like, he's processing it through an open and relational lens, he comes to some profound insights along the way. And so this is a conversation where we discuss mimesis, scapegoating,
my favorite,
Jesus is of course woven throughout the whole story,
oh my gosh,
redefining myth. You asked some great questions. Did my best to hang on, and there was life and love being flowing in this conversation, man.
Yeah, well, Andre's on another level, man. Every time he comes up with a conversation, you know, you just like buckle down and get it in your notes, you know. But I will say too, one thing that I appreciate most about Andre is that he really points out the distractions away from the goodness of God, even in scripture. And you know, he gives us permission not to throw scripture under the bus, but the same thing too is not use scripture to throw God under the bus.
It's good, bro. We did that in this conversation. Hey, share a little bit about where folks could find you if they wanted to connect with you.
Yeah, if you want to come party with us in downtown Omaha, we're at the Kingdom Omaha. My wife and I live here. You can find me on www.carlospadillaministries.org, and we're about to shoot out a new resource page called the All Saints Club. So be on the lookout for that. It's in slow production, man, but it's going to be good, and it's just going to be another resource that we can use to gather evidence for God's goodness and for the power of the cross.
bro. I love connecting with you and endeavoring to have better thoughts than the last best thoughts we had about the love of God. It's always life-giving. Guys, if you want to be a part of the community on Facebook, we're at Rethinking God with Tacos. If you want to sign up for our mailing list, it's at afamilystory.org, afamilystory.org. You can also give there. We're listener-supported, and we appreciate all of that stuff. Otherwise, bro, this was a conversation. This was a killer conversation with Andre Robbie.
It's too hot for a Tuesday, man. Too hot.
Love you, man. Thanks for doing this with me.
No problem. Peace.
This is good. This is good. We're doing it again. I love that you're here, Andre. And I brought my friend Carlos Padilla, who is a mutual friend of ours, to be co-host today. So, I am excited to dive in, Andre, to your book, Processing Mimetic Theory. Man, this is this was right at the edge of my abilities, but profoundly brilliant, and of course always in the context of relational theology, open and relational theology. We're going to dive into that in a moment, but I would love for you to share again, remind folks who you are. I know the Tacos listeners know who you are, but just a little bit of who you are, where you are, and what you're doing right now.
Okay. Andre Robin, together with my wife, Mary Ann, we've been just excited about the beauty, the wonder, the awesomeness of reality. And so we started as teenagers traveling and discovering a message that we couldn't shut up about, something that made life worth living. So we just took off into Africa, and for the past, I would say, about 14 years, we've kind of developed this lifestyle where we travel half the year and try and recoup the next half and pour ourselves into studies and into our local community. So, yes, that's a little bit about ourselves, just excited about the beauty of reality and how we can share that in a way that's relevant no matter where people are at. We find ourselves in so many diverse cultures, diverse even groups, whether you're poor or rich, if you don't know that you are loved, life loses its meaning. And that is the essential message, is how can we create meaning? How can we create meaningful lives? Yeah.
The heart of this Rethinking podcast is, and the heart behind it, the ministry that we have, A Family Story, is that we would create media content catalytic for an encounter with the love of God. Because we're convinced, right? We're convinced that every question that aches in the heart of humanity is answered in a greater encounter, a greater revelation of the love of God. And I know that's what you carry. I know that's how you live, move, and have your being. We've had you on. We've talked about these moments in your life where there was profound rethinking, profound discoveries of Jesus, first of all, as perfect theology, which was for me a transformational thought that God is always good. Jesus is what God has to say about himself. We've had these conversations, and then we get into these deeper thinking conversations. Man, you've written a book called Processing Mimetic Theory. Now, I'm going to be honest. There's a lot of $2 words in this book, you know, and I only have a handful of it that I'm able to navigate. I'm at times over my skis, but at the end of the day, this is a book that is inviting the reader into a greater revelation of the perfection of God's love for us. I know that you are processing Rene Girard's mimetic theory. And I think Rene Girard and Alfred Whitehead, through an open relational lens. So the works of Rene Girard and Alfred Whitehead, correct? And you're looking at it through the works of an open and relational lens. I have read through it. I've got all kinds of notes, but maybe maybe break down what drew you to this, and what made you want to write this?
I'll try and do very quick summary of the thoughts of Gerard and Whitehead. Both of them, I think I became aware of Gerard, first of all, and what was profound in his insights were the symbols that carried tremendous meaning for me within my Christian tradition. Symbols such as the cross, sacrifice, things that had profound meaning was suddenly turned upside down when I began to realize where these thoughts and these symbols had their origins.
Yeah.
And we tend to, within our theology and within our philosophy, we're much more comfortable with dividing our world into categories that some we can exclude and some we can include. We're not that comfortable with reconciling contrasts. And this is really what Gerard helped me do, is to see that although the very origin of sacrifice might be a violent misunderstanding of ourselves and who God is, yet God uses our most profound symbols and enters back into that original event to reinterpret it, to give us a new understanding of who we are, who God is. And so Gerard for me was this amazing encounter where all the symbols that had incredible value within my Christian tradition was first undone, but then they were redone and gained gravity and meaning like they never had before.
Yeah.
So to kind of summarize why I bring Gerard and Whitehead together, Gerard gives us an anthropological story of what it means to be human. How did we become human? And in that process of becoming human, we've developed certain biases, certain blind spots, certain attitudes towards life that very often gets us into trouble. Let me just see. I think that door is closed now. If you add a slamming door. Very windy with us today. So he kind of helps us understand how we became human, the history, the actual realities that made us who we are. Why Alfred North Whitehead, there's so much to be said about both of them, but what he helped me do is develop an appreciation for how reality works. You know, metaphysics is basically just the way in which we categorize our thoughts around reality. How do we understand the nature of reality? And why these two fit very well together for me is, and by the way, the book's name is Processing Mimetic Reality. The reason being Alfred North Whitehead's most famous book is Process and Reality. And Gerard often referred to mimetic theory as mimetic realism. So I kind of combined those two elements together. And why they worked so well together is Whitehead helps us understand the nature of process. How do events unfold? How do they intermingle? How do they relate? And what are the values they produce? How can we analyze and explain an event, which is not always that simple? Because reality isn't simple. I mean, we always seek simplicity. That's a good thing. I think Whitehead said, seek simplicity and distrust it. So we seek simplicity, but we know that reality is complex. There's no way around that. And so he developed amazing analytical tools of understanding processes. And Girard's theory of how we became human are basically nested processes. It's the process of imitation, the process of desire, the process of a culture forming, the process of scapegoating. These are all interrelated processes. And so for that reason, I thought they just made so much sense for me. So I'll end off with one last thing, to just as an introduction to the ideas. Girard's ideas, because they are based on the history of mankind, can often can often bring people to a place of thinking, this is not such good news. And human history isn't just rosy. And he admittedly and purposely focused on the negative side of this reflective mimetic desire. But he did not exclude the possibility of a creative positive desire. White did, on the other hand, he helps us understand processes in a neutral way, that both creativity and evil are possible. But the most general characteristic of every process is that it produces something novel and new. And so there's a creativity in what he explores. And so bringing those two together helps us to see Girard's anthropological story in a more hopeful way.
Yeah.
Because this process has got ups and downs, and becoming human wasn't just a smooth path, but it also has this beautiful promise of where we are heading.
You know, I had the privilege of you being in our home here in Omaha, Andre, at a time with our beautiful community here at the Kingdom Omaha in our living room, and you discuss this thing. But I think one of the most meaningful concepts we get out of this is our interconnectedness. That even when you talk about the scapegoat mechanism and Girard's work, it allows humanity to identify itself even in the Old Testament. And it kind of really wakes us up to this consciousness that the Old Testament is about us as a fallen nature trying to reconcile who God is through what we have to offer and the cultural conditions and the mindsets and all these different, like you said, symbols that have defined our culture, our belief systems, and our defense for what we consider justice or injustice, or even our accounts of valuable of what's valuable and what's not. You know, I think just what you were talking about, Rene Girard in particular, when you came and you spoke about that, about the scapegoat mechanism, it was one of the most impactful moments in our lives in the room, because we can now pinpoint that we had a part in the story. And that we're still very much in those stories, trying to figure out who God is, of course, through the person of Jesus, but on the other side of the cross. So I think it's one of the most life-giving conversations that people need right now, because I think so. Sometimes, too, in the land of academics where I'm studying, a lot of people throughout anthropology or history, just because we're in a new covenant, you know, like we can't. It's not, it has nothing to do with us, the Old Testament, but it's a self-revelation that God's revealing himself through our broken infrastructures to reconcile only what could be reconciled in Christ, to give us peace. And I just think it's such a monstrous message. And if you haven't read this book yet, it is amazing. And it's one of those, I'm telling you, it's one of those monumental intersections for me that applied. Because, I mean, honestly, you know, here at Taco's community, all stuff, we're rethinking God. You know, we're under the critique of penal substitution atonement theory, and we can adopt language for how God he's good. But just the scapegoat mechanism in itself, and how Jesus enters our brokenness through the incarnation in those Old Testament stories, is what really gives us the capacity to experience that mimetic nowness.
I'll add the question on the back of it, because I love that, Carlos. I watched the interview with Rene Girard last night while I was cleaning some offices, prepping for this. And he talked about this scapegoat mechanism, and he talked about it in the context of of Christianity, how it, he actually said this line, Christianity destroys mythology. But he was asked in this interview, is there any way to turn the tide? Basically, is there any hope? And his response to that was yes, behaving like Christians. Meaning he had a perspective of what took place at the cross that, as Baxter would say, stepped inside our delusion and blew it up from the inside. I would love for you to break that down for us a little.
Well, my worldview is, I think, many believers can identify with, was formed by the Christian narrative, one that kind of begins in Genesis of God made this world,
yeah,
he made it good, and he made it perfect, and we messed it up. And then for a long time, he tried to help us see how messed up we were. And eventually in Jesus, we were kind of ready for a message to help us again appreciate how God fixes it all. So that my whole worldview was contained within the biblical scriptures. So when I started studying further, and I discovered that there were stories much older than the biblical stories from which the biblical stories drew many of the ideas. I mean, there's stories about Adam, there's stories about the garden, there's flood stories, there's all those stories and you can see their development, and they reach a new maturity within the scriptures. But even that idea that the Bible in its origin was birthed within a certain culture and environment that it had to address, and it could only address the ideas of its world by speaking a language they could understand.
That's right.
And so, for instance, you know, Enuma Elish is a myth which the whole nation, the Jews, became familiar with when they were in exile in Babylon. And suddenly both Israel and Judah, these two kingdoms that were actually in many ways opposed to one another, were forced to live together in Babylon. And what they heard every day, every weekend, was, in the beginning, when God began creating. It's exactly, Enuma Elish, we've got records of that myth that's much older than the Hebrew scriptures. And so the Jews heard this story before they actually penned down Genesis 1.
Right.
And to kind of just give you an idea of, Enuma Elish follows the same pattern as many other myths. And that is, there was chaos. There was a monster of chaos that was about to consume our community. But then a hero arose, and in the case of Enuma Elish, the hero was called Marduk, and he defeated the monster of chaos, which in that myth was called Tiamut. Okay. And all the myths follow the same pattern. It was through a act of creative violence.
Yeah,
that that's chaos right. is destroyed and the new community is birthed. Right. Now, Rene Girard basically says, we have stories like this throughout the whole world. And why do we have similar stories in a world that wasn't connected even by traveling means? Why do the similar stories emerge? And a very logical conclusion is that similar events give birth to similar stories.
That's right.
And the events that even identifies not only through the literature, but through many other means, is that there was a stage where humanity battled to rise above small communities into civilizations. Why did that transition from small communities to civilizations take so long? The reason is violence was a huge problem. Whenever communities meet, one of them would be destroyed. Or even within the same community, if there's not a clear way of controlling violence, they would destroy themselves. But all across the world, they found a new form of violence, or a sacred violence, because this violence helped them to overcome the violence that would just run amok. And this sacred violence was, instead of us all killing one another, let's find the scapegoat. Now, they didn't use the scapegoat. They just found somebody who they could put the communal frustration and blame, point to that one, and one die instead of many. And so this process saves the community. It's a process that has so many contrasts, because it's a death that brings life. It's chaos that brings a new order. It is this meaningless anger that brings about a new peace. And so Gerard kind of speculates that this might have even been a catalyst within the development of human consciousness, where this symbol gains such meaning. But it also then myths develop out of these events, in which we elaborate and we interpret events. And these interpretations normally include the idea that the scapegoat is guilty, the community is innocent. Yes. God is the one who justifies us as we exert our violence against the ones that we identify as the troublemakers. That idea was universal in stories, and it is to an extent still the case today. You know, why is our nation in such trouble? Let's find the scapegoats, the minority, or the whoever we can find that we can exert our communal frustration about. That process is deeply embedded, not only in our communities, in our personal lives. We are much more comfortable by taking the frustration and irritation within us and finding the reason for it outside of ourselves.
Come on.
Whereas the reason is not outside of ourselves.
And I think one word that comes to mind is distraction, that humanity has always needed a distraction away from itself to, like you said, to punish or to tribute justice so that they can have a grounding of peace.
Yes. And then when we project that frustration, we deal with it, there is a peace, but it is not long lasting, because our interpretation of the whole event lacks truth. It's a misinterpretation. We miss the character of God. He's not the one who delights in blood. We've missed the character of our scapegoat. It's not their guilt that causes their suffering. We've missed the nature of our community. Just because we rule doesn't mean we right. And so Gerard starts recognizing within the biblical scriptures this counterintuitive suggestion, where, for instance, I spoke about Enuma Elish. They start retelling a story, and when they start the story, everybody that's familiar with Enuma Elish would think they are telling that story, because it begins the same way. In the beginning, when God began creating, there was darkness. You know, the earth was void, chaotic. Yes, there's the monster of chaos, and there was darkness on the face of, we've translated it, the deep. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the word Tiamut, that's used there in the Hebrew. So it even uses the same names. There was darkness on the face of Tamut. So the same images comes about, but then there's the surprising difference, because what we expect next is a hero that's going to create through violence, but there's no violence. This God hovers in silent contemplation over the chaos. He does not pronounce the chaos to be evil. Instead, this God sees light within the darkness. And the Hebrew is so beautiful because he speaks to the darkness and he says, let light come out of you. Come on. There's more to you than the chaos. There's some order. There's more to you than this ignorance. There's some light. Let that come forth. And so throughout the New Testament, story after story, there's a chipping away at this idea, this misinterpretation that God delights in blood, that our victims are guilty and that the community are innocent. Even the story of the flood is a story that suggests maybe it's the outcast that's got it right and the community that's got it wrong.
Mm. Wow.
No, it's just this other idea that is brought into the consciousness of humanity. Maybe it's not always those who rule who are right. Man. But maybe it's the single, the outcast person that's got something that we've missed. So that's very quickly Gerard's idea of how the scriptures subvert the message of the myth. But to do it, it's got to engage with myth on the level of myth. It's got to speak in a language it understands. And ultimately, in Jesus doesn't just tell a story about an innocent victim. He enters that role. He becomes the victim to undo our understanding of God, the victim, and ourselves.
And of course, because he is innocent, the script is completely flipped.
Yes.
Whereas what you've described, scapegoating, was to find one guilty and put all our sin up. But the script is flipped because in the myth, the scapegoat was guilty, correct? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They were guilty. Whereas in this particular story, Jesus actually steps inside the myth. Is that a way of saying it?
Yes. And in a sense, you know, when Jesus speaks about his own death, he tells people, this is not going to be anything unique. This has always happened.
Yeah.
You've always killed your prophets. What I'm coming to do is to unveil, to reveal what was hidden since the foundation of the world. So although the myth's interpretation of the events is that the scapegoat is guilty, the truth is that was never the problem. It was never the guilt of the scapegoat that caused the chaos within your community. And so Jesus, in effect, brings us a new interpretation of the very processes that made us human. And a new way of creating meaning.
Hey guys, interrupt him for a second. Glad you're here. So thankful for this podcast. Thankful to get to do this with friends. Thankful for Derek and all of those who've navigated it with us. Listen, this podcast is done under our nonprofit, A Family Story. 12 years ago, I had a vision. And I wrote it down. I'm going to read it to you. Family Story is a relational community of creatives, family and friends. I see all of us as creatives. We do life together. We envision and express God's love through our gifting and grace. We are worshipers, dreamers, storytellers, and preachers, a family of dads and moms, brothers and sisters, daughters and sons, united by a passion to know and reveal God's perfect love. I feel like I'm seeing the fulfillment of some of that vision 12 years ago. The mandate on A Family Story was to create media content catalytic for an encounter with the love of God. afamilystory.org is our website. I encourage you to go there. There's a whole lot of media content there. There's books and articles. There's films, some music, and this podcast. That's the home of Rethinking God with Tacos, which is pretty dang cool. It's been life-giving, as I said, the community around it, the community of creatives, of family and friends that's growing. It's blown me away. And so I'm thankful. I'm thankful for all the relationships, connections, and I'm thankful for all those who've given. Rethinking God with Tacos is listener-supported. If you'd like to support us, you can go to afamilystory.org. Again, we're a nonprofit. And I would encourage you to join us on our Facebook group. Follow us on Instagram, all the socials. If you're curious how to find me on the socials, it's at Jason Clark Is. Otherwise, like, share, write a review on iTunes or Spotify. Tell your mom. We really are loving doing this, and I'm so thankful for everyone here. All right, it's time to get back to the podcast.
No, I love it. I love the whole conversation because 5 years ago, if I'm in this room having this conversation, I'm like, well, one, like, how dare you get any other type of accurate parallel to scripture outside of scripture, you know, and relate that to my Bible, but I think you do a very, very good job, even in the language you present, not throwing scripture under the bus, but not allowing scripture to throw God under the bus in the same dynamic. Yeah. You know, you mentioned this word called blood, and maybe you can elaborate more because, you know, I'm coming into a reconstruction of my own. It's been a couple years, and you know, there's some great things that we're learning, and everything kind of fits its pocket when you get the big rock in first. But there was like verses in Hebrews 9, which we're talking about, how kind of it shows you the reconciliation of these things. And there was like, even though I was learning about the goodness of God, penal substitution atonement theory, can't be it, not angry God, great. But there was this underlining kind of resonation in me that still held on to the thing that says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. You know, yeah. And I was like, okay, cool. So blood has to go somewhere. It has to be for somebody. Yes. So God may not be angry about it, but he needs blood of Jesus, you know, yes. And not to mention the full verse says under the law. You know, if you can just explain that, because I think we are very bloodthirsty. We look for justice and punishment and retribution, whether it be through war or sacred violence, as we like to preface it, because God's on our side, not on their side. Just in these things. Yeah, if you could preface that and how blood gives us peace.
Yes, Albert. So if the scapegoating process is the very event that was part of making us human, is the event that sparked, that was a catalyst within the development of human consciousness. And by the way, they've now found some great apes that I think it was orangutans, like a group that would normally be peace-loving, fruit-eating community. But as the territory gets smaller, as frustration rises within the group, one of the males will suddenly take a group of the other males, walk into the territory of a neighboring group, surround a unsuspecting member of that group, violently tear him apart and eat his flesh. These are fruit-eating creatures, you know, that suddenly it's almost like the origin of evil is let's find a way of getting rid of our frustration in exerting it on someone else. But so that event, I think the first time it becomes that the Bible speaks about it is in the case of Abel. It's the first time the Bible mentions sin as well. Sin is not mentioned in the garden. It's not mentioned about any of those things. But when Cain murders Abel, that's the first mention of you've missed the mark.
Yeah.
And that his blood cries out. And so in Hebrews, it refers to that same text when it says the blood of Jesus speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. So what is the difference in the message? Because the blood of every victim before Christ cried out for one thing, and that's vengeance. We want God to come and correct what was wrong. We want our justice, our retributive justice. That's what the blood of the victim says. But here in Jesus, something new happens because Jesus does not call for vengeance. What does he call for? He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so what gives the blood its reconciling power is its message. It's not its chemical composition. It's not because it's a form of currency that satisfied the Father, but because of this profound message that despite the greatest wrong you've done to me, I will use that same event to unveil your forgiveness, to unveil your acceptance. And it's interesting, there's a book that deals specifically with those scriptures in much more depth. But the actual text, I'm just going to do it from memory. It says there is almost no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And why it uses the word almost is if you go back to the actual prescriptions for sacrifice, if a person did something wrong but they were too poor to present a pigeon or something that had blood, there were exceptions made. You can bring a bundle of grain, which doesn't have blood. So even under the law, there was a little bit of mercy thrown. You know, even under the law and these misconceptions, is okay, well, yes, if you don't have blood, we'll take some grain.
Okay. He flipped everything on its head. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, was an invitation into justice that wasn't retributive in nature. Mimesis, is how would you say it?
I used to say mimesis, but it's
mimesis. Just okay.
Wherever we put the accent.
Mimesis, let me see if I can break this down, because mimesis, the idea behind it is that we learn from each other. So as a child, I'm born, I mimic my parents' facial expressions. That's how I grow. That's how our cultures are. Am I getting that right? I mean, I know that's a really simplified.
Absolutely. And there's no creature that's more imitative than humans. That's part of what gives us our intelligence. You look at the little newborn and you rejoice when they mimic you, because it's a testimony to their cognitive ability. It's kind of what sets us apart from the kind of animals that can only behave based on internal programming. It takes us beyond instinct and allows us to learn lessons beyond our genetic instincts. This is what gives us a new level of freedom, that there's just too many possibilities to put it all into your genetics. We've got to be in relationship with one another to enter into the fullness of possibility. And so mimesis, Gerard used the word mimesis instead of imitation because he thought the word imitation had too much of a connotation to a conscious action. I consciously imitate you. And what he wanted to emphasize is that there are processes where we are imitative, but we're not conscious of it. Right. And specifically in the area of desire. We kind of just wake up one day and we think, I want that car. I don't know why I like it. but it must be my own original creative artistic self that has led me to like that car.
Whereas in reality,
I saw somebody there, or I saw an advert, or I saw something that suggested to me that to be a really satisfied person, you have to have that car.
So,
And sex, yeah.
no, go ahead. Well, I didn't want to interrupt you, but yeah. Yeah, I'll say first, I remember the first time I saw Brian Johnson in skinny jeans. I did not like it, but I knew within 2 years I'd be wearing skinny jeans. So I think that's partly what you're talking about. But in that picture, to quote Jean-Luc Marion, if I'm saying his name right, he begins to break. There's some beautiful, I can't remember what chapter it is. This might be chapter 5, Co-Creative Desire, where he talks about love. And I'm applying what you've just shared. For this love is an act of giving or losing your being, and it thereby overcomes the fear of loss. Love surpasses being with an excess that has no measure. In the act of love, the pursuit of being becomes irrelevant. Love is therefore the antithesis of the pursuit of being. What I'm understanding is there is this thing taking place even as we discover this other-centered, self-giving love that is Jesus. Jesus reveals it, that there's a transformation, mimesis taking place even as we behold. Is that a good way to understand? Because to me, what's taking place is the cross, is this other-centered, self-giving love that I can trust that transforms me. So I was reading it thinking mimesis is a form of transformation. Am I applying that correctly?
I think mimesis is another way of speaking about relationship, and it happens everywhere. Whether it's a twig insect that mimics its environment,
Right.
or whether it's a butterfly that mimics the flowers it's around, this reflective nature of reality, and this is where Whitehead becomes so profoundly relevant, because he understands the nature of this reflective relationship. He uses the word prehension. They use different terms, but I think the reality is that our world has got the influence upon us. We interpret that influence, and that relationship is not just something that happens between us, but it is something that creates us. So if I look at the free guy, us free, yeah, relationship is not just something that happens between us. Relationship is a creative force that's busy doing stuff in me that, in a sense, you are becoming part of who I am. I'm
Come
becoming
on.
part of who you are. And that is the nature of reality. And so what I try to emphasize then, when I get to the creative side of mimetic desire, and this is maybe an extension of what Girard did. He did not spend much time on the creative side, although he acknowledged it's there. And some other people, Rebecca Adams, a few people have started developing those areas. What I wanted to, and maybe this is the area where I try to contribute something new, not just within the academic realm, but also within the Christian community that I find myself part in. Because I think we are part of communities, many of us came out of communities where we constantly have a sense of lack, and you need to perform to please God, to get closer to Him. And it's good to move out of that to a place where you know you're fully accepted, you love, you find contentment. But I think there's even a misinterpretation that can happen in that place where we're so focused on, I'm just content, I'm full, I'm perfect, I'm complete, that we stop engaging with the amazing possibilities of what we can still be. And so I try and bring a nuanced understanding to the term lack. For Girard, all desire is born out of a sense of lack of being. So my desire for a car, for this or that, at the heart of it is a sense of lack of being.
Yeah.
And it's because I saw somebody that I considered having a greater sense of satisfaction having that thing that I now find myself wanting that thing. I've mimetically taken hold of that desire and made it my own. So what often then happens is that kind of sense of lack of being leads to the kind of desires that leads to conflict. Because wow. Now I'm trying to get hold of the same stuff as what other people try and get a hold of. And if I consider anybody standing in the way of me getting what I want, that's an opportunity for conflict. And this has been a profound insight in my own life. Whenever I find myself frustrated, irritated, or in conflict with somebody, your analytical brain will try and tell you many reasons why it's justified. But if I sit back and I ask myself this question, what is it that I desire that I perceive that person to be an obstacle for me getting what I desire? If I can identify that, then I really get to the heart of why do I feel like I'm in conflict. And very often just that question already opens my eyes to say, that person's not the problem. They're not the obstacle. That's what I perceive, but that's already a way of resolving conflict. So what I want, the nuanced understanding of a sense of lack that I wanted to bring in, is that sense of lack of being leads to conflict. But there's another way in which we can understand lack that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm discontent with who and what I am at the moment. And I think we see this displayed in the life of Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus is satisfied with who he is. You know, there's that beautiful passage in John 13, the Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus knowing that he's returned. It's such a beautiful insight into somebody with a sense of contentment. And because of this contentment, he strips naked and starts washing his disciples' feet. It allows him to serve. But Jesus didn't stop living and doing and pursuing things because of that sense of contentment. I think there's a logical lack between what is present and what is possible. And that logical lack allows us to relate to possibilities and to the future in a healthy way. So that my pursuit of content, of moments of satisfaction, my pursuit of making possibilities actual, is no longer motivated by this existential sense of lack.
Yeah.
But really by the excitement of bringing new values, novel values into existence, of intensifying experience. That all makes sense.
I think that's beautiful, because I think we encounter that too in our lives, like as you are related to, you know, our Christian communities or your sense of belonging. I love the language you use, that, you know, that we can't be static. You know, it's got to be this... always like creating a moment based on the interconnectedness of our relationships. And I see the times in my life where I'm more frustrated or even more introspective about what I don't have is when I'm thinking about myself and not that other centering, other loving kenosis, you know, that we see in Philippians 2, where he emptied himself, you know. Yes. And I think it's valuable and so important because of those reasons, because when we're in lack, we're always self-centered. What do I need to do to fill that void or that bucket?
Yeah.
You know, but the thing is, when we talk about the mimetics, when we talk about the scapegoat mechanism, it was all done to give you peace and to make you concluded that, yeah, you can't do anything else to get more right with God. There's not another sacrifice or another system that can do that. But I think all those things just serve as distractions when you don't understand the kenosis or the even the triune relationship, you know, Jeez. Of the Trinity, from which every name, every family on earth derives its name, you know, our origins. Jeez. I think part of this challenge too, as you said, is it's cool, you're accepted by God, God's grace saved you, he loves you, there's nothing else to do, he saved you without your choice, and whatever language you want to do, and then it makes people just hide behind language and not really embrace the reality and the beauty Jeez. Of that life, which is building relationships and creating new thoughts and patterns and just being creative. Yeah,
beautiful. I think that's what Marian meant when he said, what satisfies us is not the knowledge of who we are, but we exist. Right. What satisfies us and what keeps us alive are the possibilities and the specific possibility, the possibility of being loved and loving. And it makes so much sense. If we sat here today and there was no possibility of anyone ever loving me again, life would not be worth it. Or any possibility of me loving anyone else again. And so for Marian, that was the beautiful insight that he brings out, that we don't find our satisfaction in what he calls actuality, in what is, but we are actually motivated to live because of possibility.
Yeah. Jeez. You're speaking about mimetic theory and process philosophy, but you say the very nature of reality is relational, which is really what you're describing right here. That reality itself is true because it's relational. Is that right?
So that is the heart of what, you know, what they try to communicate. These philosophies throughout the ages trying to organize the understanding of reality, and there were two major approaches. The one approach is we start with stuff. And we say all the events are results of stuff taking action. It's because these things right. do things that events happen. Or you begin with the fact that what is real are events, and all the stuff you see are just products of events, which makes much more sense to me. Yeah. And so for Whitehead, a mountain is an event or a series of events. It's a process.
The cosmic story. Would that be the language, the cosmic story?
Yes, that would be the chapter that I kind of explore that in. Right. When you look at the tree, you don't just see an object that exists in this moment. You see a process that began years ago, and it's actually heading somewhere. There's a history, yes. and that history is related to its environment, which is related to our Earth, which is related to our cosmos. You know, everything is ultimately related in a way that it's inseparable. And so I kind of use just the illustration of a tapestry. You know, on the tapestry, you might be able to identify a certain item. Maybe there's a tree or a flower on the tapestry, and I can identify it. But if I want to actually explain that flower, I've got to pick at the strings that makes up that flower, and those strings stretch the whole tapestry.
Yeah.
And so this is, you know, this is his idea that the stuff we see is made of relationships.
Come on.
And so we only see a small part of what's happening. The part that we see is the coming together of relationships where it congealed. But the most real thing about anything are the relationships that have formed it.
Yeah. So not being an academic and being at the very extreme edge of my capacity while reading this book, which was incredible, I actually am grateful. My heart was cheering, and I was thinking, some of this I don't get. I can't wait to talk to Andre. But I use this.
Love that experience always. Always read books that are beyond my current capacity because we meant to be stretched.
That's exactly right.
But I read 3 or 4 books before I started grasping what he's trying to say. And once I did, I realized, wow, it was worth the effort.
Well, and when the heart is burning, that's to me a sign. I'm like, oh, there's profound life here. Mm-hmm. And I was feeling that reading this. And there were places where I was like, oh my goodness, I think I get that. But I was saying, I used the phrase, I'm a relational theologian. Mm-hmm. And this was expanding that beyond just the way by which I've described it in the context of my relationship to my wife and my kids and my neighbors, but that I am in this long game, this family story that is connecting every aspect of all things being held together in love. In a way that, well, let's just put it this way. My daughter, when I told her I loved her to the trees and back, she added to the moon, the sun, the stars. Then I added to infinity and beyond. And then she added times 2. And okay. In that conversation, I realized it's always expanding this revelation of the love of God and the interconnectedness of all things. And that's what I felt as I was reading this profound beauty that we are awakening to, this profound place of trust. To me, Andre, everything comes down to trust. Everything comes down to all true relationships that actually birth anything are birthed out of trust. Am I getting any of this? That's what was exploding in my heart as I'm reading your book.
As you spoke, I can't but help being reminded of something that Whitehead said about peace. And I'm going to butcher the quote now, but the idea is that peace is the result of this deep metaphysical insight where you realize that you are part of a process that always has a trajectory towards beauty. Wow. No matter where you find yourself in life right now, your life is adding to the beauty of who God is. Of who this universe is, that you are not just some arbitrary thing outside God.
Come on.
You are one of the relationships that makes God who he is.
That's the burning.
The enamoration that you get to sit in, that whole, fellowshipping with the beautiful mystery. But, one thing I do know, just by knowing you, Andre, and reading your works and stuff, is that it does make me more present. It makes me more present and more hopeful. And it allows me to believe the best and actually give mercy and grace in the middle of messes. I mean, we pastor a church here, and it's not always like roses and butterflies and things come up. But I think just understanding this, the unveiling of the canonic love and how it shapes meaning in our life through relationships is really how we walk this thing out in our families and stuff. So, I love theology and everything, but I love the relational theology aspect of it too, where it gives me an opportunity to see the sacredness in every moment. So I won't have to justify killing it or being violent towards it,
Well, we can't wait being with you again. Godless.
Yeah.
Us neither.
Yeah. Man, I'm grateful. The way that you, in this book, also go after the justification of violence and the fact that all has been settled. There's so much. We barely scratched the surface, and this is, I mean it. I felt like I raced through it a little bit because I wanted to be as prepared as possible to talk with you. But this is one I'm going to chew on for a minute over the coming months and years. I'm really grateful to you, Andre, just grateful to the way that the authentic way that you love and I feel that every time we connect, man. I really am absolutely grateful.
Yeah, absolutely, hey, brother.
An hour has passed and we haven't talked tacos, and I know we talked tacos last time, but there's got to be some, I listen, when I was with Carlos, cause I went to Omaha, shortly after you, Carlos took me and got me tacos. We went and got tacos, did a truck while we were there. Any taco stories, any thing you plan on doing while you're stateside? I know you're coming, in the spring.
Well, Omaha has been one of the places we had the best tacos ever. But I'm so happy to say we found a place here in Hermanas that does some tacos. It's very rare here because tacos is not the thing in South Africa. But we found a place that does some really good tacos. And one of our favorite experiences now. Amazing how food and friendship and relationship be a wonderful thing together.
It's funny because, I mean, it's a taco talk about Omaha, and I still haven't found great tacos in Omaha. But I'm from South Texas, so. But it'll do, and you know, and it's just the company that wins it for me, and you guys are champions, and you know, it's such a joy to be able to gleam and be part of these conversations, especially with Andre and Jason, and just what you guys contribute, and you know, I'll just say thank you on behalf of the whole world for, you know, I know it takes sacrifice and contribution and times of study, you know, but I think people are looking for realness to parallel. And if anything, out of our relationships with both of you guys, I've just gotten more confidence in scripture, and it's become more romantic than legal for me. So I really appreciate that, man.
That's awesome.
Thanks so much, Godless.
That's the stuff.
Both of you.
Say that again.
I so appreciate your time, both of you.
Andre, as well, man. How do folks find you, real quick?
Alwaysloved.net. That's our website, and from there you get music. Our YouTube channel is also loved, and you can find it all from the website. And we're going to be in Europe in May. Excited to be Germany, Switzerland, Netherlands, Belgium. We're actually meeting with a Gerardian academic group at the University of the Netherlands. Freie Universiteit. I think translated, it's Freedom University in Amsterdam. We're going to have a event with them. I still need to put that on. And then we're still trying to work out our schedule for the States, but it will be June, July, we'll be all over, including Alaska, I think, this time. So looking forward to it. I disappeared. We've got the power cut thing here in South Africa. Sorry. So you just lost my lights, but my internet's still working.
Well, that's a good sign to close out. So grateful for you. Thankful for you, my friend. And we look forward to connecting when you're here, if possible. Hey, guys. Thanks for listening to the podcast. If you'd like to learn more about the podcast, myself, or our guests, you can go to afamilystory.org. You can also go to afamilystory.org if you'd like to give. This is a listener-supported podcast, and we are incredibly grateful for your generosity. Hey, we have a Facebook group, and it's pretty cool. Rethinking God with Tacos. You can join us over there. Lots of incredible conversation and community taking place on that page. And you can also follow us on all the socials, Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, and others. Hey, I'd love it also if you went on iTunes and left a review or shared or tweeted or liked the podcast. Let your friends know that this is a good place to hear about the love of God. I pray grace and wonder over your day.